Reading into Romans 5, 1 through 11. Romans 4, 25. Hear the word of God. Speaking of Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have read and heard your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit, according to how Jesus has taught us, to ask for a fullness of him to come and teach us, guide us, lead us into all the truth, to convict us of sin, of your righteousness and the judgment to come, to encourage the downtrodden. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Words like effectual, efficacious, or effective describe things that take. For an example, we talk about an effective accounting system, and that's one that, if it's used right, will allow you to know what comes in and goes out. It's effective, it works, it takes, it accomplishes its design. Effective is a more common word in our vocabulary. However, in Protestant orthodoxy, we do speak of effectual calling, and we speak of the efficacious love of God and Christ towards sinners. For example, when we use the idea of effectual calling, we are saying that those whom God calls, they come. And those whom God loves, speaking of his efficacious love, it produces the like effect of love in that individual for God. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. It was an efficacious love. With all due respect to our church fathers, I would like to coin the phrase effectual justification. And I would use Romans 5, 1 through 11 as a proof text for effectual justification. In Romans chapter 8, we read that God calls people, and those whom he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he glorifies. The big three E words, effectual, efficacious, effective, those words, when applied to the work of God, imply that what God sets out to do, he accomplishes. Are we to suppose that God effectually calls a person, calls him to himself for justification, but that justification is in jeopardy of not producing God's desired result? Are we to suppose that? Does God work like the local mechanics? You take your vehicle in to have problem A worked on, And when you go and pay the bill and you drive home, you still have problem A as well as problems X, Y, and Z? Is that how God works? Certainly not. God works effectually, efficaciously, effectively in all that he wills and does. The scripture tells us that all the sheep that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. When he calls them, they will follow and they'll be part of that one fold and none will perish. John chapter 10. That's effectual calling. The word also declares that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He loved with effect, for it says he sanctifies his bride with the washing of the word, Ephesians 5. And that's efficacious love of Jesus Christ for his people. It achieved the desired result. And I suggest to you that the same applies to justification. When God justifies the ungodly, it has its desired result. There are effects. We come to Romans 5, but for a quick review, we need to remember that Paul has effectively argued that all men are sinners in the first three chapters, that justification comes only by faith apart from the works of the law, chapter 3. He's effectively illustrated this whole thing with that example of Abraham. This is true for all men. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. And now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul confirms that justification truly accomplishes what God intends. He highlights for us in these 11 verses effects of justification. Effects that will bolster our faith. Faith that is ever needed in the saint, for the just shall live by faith. And then we too might be like Abraham and not waver at the promise of God, as it says in chapter 4, verse 20. Not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but be strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, many professing evangelicals today say, well, I believe, like Father Abraham, I'm strengthened in faith, but I suggest that in reality they're weak in faith. If I might use an analogy, they are Twinkie saints. Twinkie saints. Sweet and fluffy, but no substance. They're kind of like on that sugar high. They have no spiritual stamina to endure the race set before them. They are weak because they aren't eating their Wheaties, if you would. They don't know and trust God's promises according to the word. And so Paul lays out these effects that definitely take place, the accompanying graces that are always there in the justified. And these things are there to bolster our faith, to strengthen us, and we need to understand these are promises made to God's people to which we must cling. So we want to look at two things here. Verses 1 through 5, the fruits of having been justified by faith, and these are fruits that we have right now, presently. And then in verses 6 through 11, the facts of having been justified by faith that we shall have something future yet that's going to come as a result of justification. Our justification is rooted in the vicarious, victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't mean vicarious, I mean victorious resurrection. Verse 25 of chapter 4, he says he was delivered up because of our offenses, but he was raised, that's the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus' body because of our justification. Therefore, he says, so what we have here is a past fact, the resurrection that took place 2,000 years ago, not something just spiritual, but his body came out of the grave, glorified. That past fact brings and bears forth a present fruit in the lives of saints. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. To use the words of the Shorter Catechism, we would say that justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act, it's not a work. The confession and the catechism say sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Justification, though, is an act of God's free grace. There's a difference. This gracious justifying act of God includes him pardoning all our sins and accepting us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's received sola fide by faith alone. So it's based on the past or the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, and it's a past act or historical action of our beginning or our initial faith in Jesus Christ. So we see here then the past tense in verse 1, therefore having been justified, and it's also passive, by the way. We didn't justify ourselves. Having been speaks of somebody doing that outside of us. Having been justified by faith, we have presently these things. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is no continuing work of God in the saint. Now, justification is still a continuing work in the sense that God is still justifying ungodly people. But if he's justified you, it's no continuing work in you. But being effectual as it is, it does bear continuing fruit. God doesn't justify you today, and then he's going to have to justify you again tomorrow, and then the next day, and all the way through your life. It's an act. But from that act, there goes forth these continuing graces, these continuing effects of justification. Having been, we have. Turn with me, and keep your place there, but turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5:22 is the famous verse of the fruit of the Spirit. But just to give you a little background, Paul wrote Galatians for pretty much the same reason he wrote Romans. He starts in chapter 1 saying that there's one gospel, and anybody who preaches anything other than the one gospel, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him go to hell. What is that one gospel? Galatians 2:16, he tells us, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Same truth he's been teaching in Romans. He uses the same example, Father Abraham, here in chapters 3 and 4. We come to chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, and it says then, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This liberty comes from being justified. God has set us free from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. So he says then in verse 13 of chapter 5, you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he contrasts the works of the flesh, verse 19, with the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. What is the fruit of the Spirit? He says it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If you look at the deeds of the flesh, you'll find that they are violations of the commandments of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law against those. These are in accordance with God's law. Now we go back to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And a cursory glance at these verses, we will notice the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 1, there's peace. In verse 2, there's faith and joy. In verse 3, there's perseverance or long-suffering. In verse 4, there's character, proven character, a virtue, which we might refer to as kindness, goodness, and self-control. In verse 5, there's love. We have the fruit of the Spirit, and we see at verse 5 that it's all because the Spirit has been given to us. This is not fruit that we've been out there cultivating. This is fruit produced by the Holy Spirit of God. These are effects of God's effectual justification. You'll also notice that triad that Paul uses throughout his writings, the triad of faith, hope, and love there in these verses. But I want you to see the fruit. So let's take time and do a little fruit inspection. Remembering the whole time, though it's not something we've produced, these are effects of God's justification. The first thing then is peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have presently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is something that the just have, the justified. It's peace with God in heart and conscience, though it's not with peace with man per se, or peace with every man. It's not peace with the world. It's not peace with our flesh. It's not peace with the devil. Martin Luther said, believers rather have all the more trials when we think of the world, the flesh, and the devil, when we have peace with God. And Paul concurs with that, and we'll see that in a moment. I have a dear beloved brother back in Montana. His name's Mitch Opheim, and he's told me, he's a man who 3-4 years old in the Lord, if you would. And he said, since becoming a Christian, I've never had such peace. Never had such peace, but he says, I've had nothing but trials. That's the true paradox. So we're not talking about peace with every man, and we're not talking about peace with the world and the flesh and the devil, but we are talking about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Because we see in verses 9 and 10 that we were enemies, and there was a great gulf, and there was the wrath of God hanging over us. The perpetual inquietude that disturbs miserable souls is rendered quiet and tranquil through Christ our righteousness, who becomes our peace with God. He's the Prince of Peace. You can look at the scriptures listed in your bulletin there for meditation. Ephesians 2 talks about He is our peace, who has made both one. He came and He preached peace to us who were afar off. He broke down the middle wall of partition. He brought Gentiles near to the commonwealth of Israel. This peace, then, does not simply signify earthly peace, at least not initially. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34, think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And yet he also said in John 16:33, in me you have peace, in the world you shall have tribulation. This is peace with God. This is a reconciliation of bitter enemies. We were all God-haters, and the world is a world of God-haters. But through Jesus Christ, there's peace been made. It's through His mediation. There's a fourfold antithesis that we can think through this whole concept of having peace with God. First, the justified has peace with God, but tribulation in the world because his life is spiritual. He's living by faith, not by sight. Secondly, on the contrary, the unrighteous person, the ungodly, the sinner, he has peace with the world, but anguish and tribulation with God because their life is carnal. Their life is fleshly. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is eternal. He's God. So the peace of the just and the tribulation of the unrighteous will be everlasting because they're eternally at enmity with one another. And then fourthly, as the flesh is temporal, so also the tribulation of the righteous and the peace of the unrighteous, their present peace, their semblance of peace in this world, will be temporary. This peace with God is a peculiar fruit of the righteousness that's apprehended by faith in God alone. This tranquility of conscience is labored for in vain, for we can never appease the white-hot wrath of God against our sins. Therefore, miserable souls always tremble except they cast themselves upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Peace with God is not simply a warm feeling in your bosom. You can get that by eating a nice meal and climbing into a warm bed and sleeping. Peace with God is not simply a feeling. Peace with God is from justification. This judicial declaration of God who calls things which do not exist as though they did. This peace with God which the justified have is a declared perpetual fruit from God. It's with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't measure it by feelings. You say, well, I don't feel peace. Well, God says if you've been justified by faith, you have it now through Jesus Christ. It's a promise of God to believers. The question is not, do you feel it? The question is, do you believe God to be true? And do you believe God to be able to keep you eternally at peace with himself? Do you believe God that he remits your sins completely and pardons you all for Jesus Christ? Do you believe what he says? The justified have peace with God through him. The liar wants to tell us, well, you've ruined and lost the peace. Look at your sins. The truth says we have peace. In verse 2, we have another fruit as we come along in the inspection. Not only do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's through him, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice or boast in hope of the glory of God. We have access. The second fruit is access. Our access is first and ever through Jesus Christ. He's the one who justifies. He's our mediator. He's our access. No one comes to the Father except through him. Those who come to the Father must ever come in Jesus' name. Amen. We always have that mediator. The reason we pray that way is for access to the Father. Because every man needs a priest to God, and there's only one priest who will do, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. The scripture teaches us that in Hebrews 4. Christ is the bridge to heaven's throne of grace, and faith is the instrument. And once we have access into the Father through Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us here in verse 2, we stand then. Come boldly before the throne of grace, and we stand. Psalm 1 says the unrighteous can't stand. They're like the chaff that'll be blown away. But the righteous have a standing before God. But we need to understand that our standing is always in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our access. He is our life. He is our all, Hebrews 12:1. He's the originator and the perfecter of our faith. He's everything. Therefore, our salvation or our standing in grace is sure and steadfast, not because we have such a strong grip on Jesus Christ and we're not going to let him go for anything. No. We stand because of his grip on us. And he puts us in his hands, and all that are in the hands of the Father and all that are in the hands of our Lord, none of them can be plucked out of his hand. Our assurance, our preservation, our standing is due to Jesus Christ and not to our strength. Calvin wrote, by the word stand, Paul means that faith is not a changeable persuasion only for one day, but that it is immutable, that it sinks deep into the heart so that it endures through life. It is not then he who with a sudden impulse is led to believe that has faith and then is reckoned among the faithful, but he who constantly and so to speak with a firm and fixed foot abides in the station appointed to him by God and so is cleaving to Christ. The just live by faith. Yes, it's a past act that we've been justified, but the continuing effectualness of justification is there's a standing. There's a preservation. Now, such confidence in God, such standing in God, his saving us in such a way should elicit rapturous joy in the believer. And so he says we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is the same word you'll find down in verse 3 where he says he glories in tribulations. And it's the same word down in verse 11 where he says we also rejoice in God. Really, the word is boast. Here we have this standing. Here we have this access, this peace with God. And he says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's our boast. Remember, he's been dashing the arrogance of the Jew who boasts in his keeping of the law and boasts in this. He says, let a man boast in Christ. There's our boast. We stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's not wishful thinking. That's assurance in something not yet fully experienced, but it's not wishful thinking. It is believing God at his word. It's clinging again to the promises that God says, if I've justified you, you have access, you have standing. That's reason to boast in the glory of God. That is what the life of faith or a believer is all about, clinging to what God says. It's not what can I do for God, but rather it's believing what God has done for us. And having that soul of gratitude and faith, obeying then what he says. It's what God has done for us. Is justification effectual? Well, does the saint have peace with God today and forever? Does he have present access to God? And yet we come to verse 3 and Paul says, there is much more. He says, not only that, but we also glory or boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Much more, he says. We also get to enjoy the effectual fruit of righteousness called perseverance in tribulations. Now, Paul says he glories in those things. He boasts in those things. And it might sound like, Paul, maybe you've taken too many rocks to the head. Why would you boast in tribulations? Or maybe we'd like to say, Paul, I think that should be an editorial we there, not a universal. You boast in tribulations. You might glory in them, but don't include me in that circle. But it is a universal. It does include all saints. It's not the ravings of one with a martyr's complex. In fact, Christians are not to seek adversity. Some think their piety is found in dying for the faith. That we're not to seek those things. If you're living a Christ-like life, adversity will find you with no help from yourself. That's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us, you shall have tribulation. It's not wrong for the saint to avoid, to turn away from tribulations, to not seek them, and all the bitterness that comes with them. One thing that the Christian does know, though, is that whatever is dispensed to him comes from the benevolent hand of a Father who knows best and who does good to his people. And therein is how Paul glories and boasts in tribulations. He didn't go out and create these things for himself, but as God in his providence dispenses them to him as an effect, as a fruit of justification, he knows it's the good hand of God in his life, and he can glory in that. The divine design of tribulations is to habituate us to patience. That quiet, patient, waiting on the Lord when distress comes, that needs to become a habit of our soul, a habit of our life as those who are justified. The one who prays, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now, is the one who's probably going to get it, and likely through this means, through distress, through trials, through testings, through tribulations. And it's not that Christians may not groan and may not cry under such loads, because the testimonies in Scripture, especially the Psalms, give us all kinds of records of people going through all manner of distress, all manner of tribulation, all kinds of enemies. You see, there are many times when the Lord's hand is very heavy upon his people, so heavy that sometimes we forget the source of our consolation. But we must never forget that it is always darkest just before dawn. We can glory in these things, knowing that they are producing something in us, which is another effect of justification. It's producing patience. The Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no temptation that's overtaken you except such as is common to man. Now you can groan, and you can cry out to the Lord, and you can share your burdens with the saints about those things that you're going through, but you never have the privilege to say, you just don't understand what I'm going through. Well, maybe I don't, but it's not unique. You have no unique trial. You have no unique tribulation. You have no unique temptation. It's all common to man. God's always faithful. He always provides the way of escape that you can always bear it. So we need to be grown-ups about these things. Yes, they are difficult. Yes, they are bitter. But no, they are not unique. No, they are not beyond the understanding of one who's faithful. Paul later says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. How could he say that? Because he knew the fruit of the effectual justification of God, that he had peace with God through Jesus Christ, that he had access to him, that he stood in the presence of God and had a standing, that he would not be condemned, and that these things that were coming down on him were producing patience, and patience character, and character hope, and hope that doesn't make us shame because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. Patience, then, is not the natural effect of tribulation. It's supernatural. It's a spiritual fruit of God. Through tribulation, we're tried and purified to the highest degree. Whatever it finds in us, it develops more fully. It doesn't make us impatient. You say, well, if I didn't have all these trials, I wouldn't be so impatient. No, what it's doing is proving that we are impatient. It's improving the weakness of our heart, the weakness of our faith. God is showing us what our heart is constituted of. He knows. He knows and searches the heart. And so the Christian life is not, it's a wonderful life. It may be a bed of roses, but roses have thorns. And Paul declares we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. And so much for that theology then that says God has a wonderful plan for your life. Try Jesus and he'll make your life better. Well, spiritually he does. But physically, there are many tribulations then. Notice he says it in the plural there, tribulations that he boasts in. We can expect these things. They're coming. Why else would we need a Savior? Why else would we need a deliverer who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? If life is easy once we accept Christ, if life is easy once we're justified, what's the problem? Why do we need the deliverer? Because there are many tribulations that we endure entering into the kingdom of God. The Christian life, then, is not a bowl of cherries. It's often the pits. You can consider Jeremiah and Joseph of old. They knew about pits. They knew the trials of life. But God is good, and he does good to his people. Even through the process of tribulations, it produces proven character here. Notice verse 4. This perseverance that's produced through the tribulation, it produces character, character hope. Now, we need to note something. Tribulations do not prove that saints are characters. That's a given. I know you, and you can get to know me more, and we'll find out that we're all characters. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying that patience produces virtue. Patience produces excellence of character in us. Biblical hope, then, comes from this character, and this hope doesn't disappoint. This biblical hope is not the wish of escapism. I hope I don't have to go through this, but it's the hope of the glory of God. It's a hope that can never disappoint because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So you wrap all these things together in one big package of a fruit basket, if you would, that comes from the effectiveness of justification. And we see that the Lord tries us by adversities that our salvation may be gradually advanced. That our justification gives way to sanctification. The nation of Israel is a beautiful picture of this. We won't take time to look, but in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a shortcut. They could have easily marched right around the lake there and gone right into the promised land. But in Exodus 13, 17, it says God sent them down by way of the Red Sea, down into the wilderness, because he didn't want them to enter the promised land, see the Philistines, and have their hearts faint for the war. God is good. He knows what we're able to bear. He justifies us. Our justification gives way to sanctification, but it's a gradual advance. It's like the little mustard seed. Smaller than all the seeds, but it grows and grows. It's like a little leaven in the lump, but it leavens the whole lump. Little by little, gradually, the kingdom breaks forth. We also see later in Israel's history, in Exodus 23, verse 27, God said he'd send hornets into the land to drive out the enemies, but he wouldn't do it all at once. He wouldn't do it in one year, because there weren't enough Israelites then to inhabit and inherit the land, and the wild beasts would grow up and take over and have dominion. God, why don't you just wipe out your enemies and let us have the kingdom? No, little by little, gradually, will you inherit the earth. Justification gives way to sanctification in this gradual manner then. Those evils then cannot render us miserable, which do in a manner promote our happiness. But tribulation takes from man everything he trusts in and leaves him naked and destitute. It causes him to despair of every creature, to look away from himself and apart from himself and everything else to seek God's help alone. Another case from Israel's history in Deuteronomy 4:37. God clearly identified. He says, I chose your fathers to be my people. And I will go in and drive out your enemies for you. I'm the one who fights for you. And so it is with the Christian. God fights our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's the one who justifies and sanctifies us by faith. My friends, that's hope. That's God's love shed abroad. And since it's shed abroad, it's not born, it's not innate in us, it's in our hearts, it's in the very core of our being, but it's there because the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 5, was given to us. These are present ongoing effects or fruits of justification. These fruits of the faith are the proof of the pudding. You can go around and say, I'm saved, I'm justified, but these fruits will always be there because what God does, he does with effect. And it's with these things, then, that one can examine himself to see if he's in the faith. And yet, there are also future effects of justification. The facts of having been justified by faith that we shall have. He says here in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, or that would be in the right time, or according to the time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the grace of God, Christ made his people lovely. He did not find them lovely. Christ loved efficaciously in coming to earth, purchasing his people and saving them from their sins. Christ came and suffered in order to secure the salvation of his people from their sins. He didn't come in order to try to save them. You see the effectiveness again here. This act of God was based on Christ's propitiation, his resurrection. It's the effectual justification once, now, and yet to come. This passage also speaks, as we look through these verses, of the perseverance of the saints. Again, that perseverance is accomplished not by our tenacity, but by God's preservation of us. Notice in verses 9 and 10, he talks there in the last part of each of these verses, we shall be saved. Verse 9, he says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. We're not saved because we're great endurers, that we're holding on. We're saved because of his life. We're saved because of what God does, his works, not ours, his act of justification. He does not renege on his promises. Those he saves to the uttermost. We never were in a condition to save ourselves. That's what he's saying in verses 6, 7, and 8. You never were able to do anything for yourself. You always were a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins. You were ungodly. This is how I found you. You couldn't do anything. And you can't do anything to stay saved. It's he who does the good work in you that will complete it. Notice then, he comes to us when we were without strength, verse 6. When we were neither righteous nor sanctified, but rather helpless and lost. When we were ungodly, it says in verse 6. When we were sinners, verse 8. When we were enemies of God, verse 10. Paul's argument here in these verses, 6 through 11, is that he's arguing from the greater to the less. If Christ had mercy on the ungodly, if he reconciled sinners, enemies to his Father, if he's done this by the virtue of his death, then much more easily will he save them when justified and keep those restored to favor in the possession of it, especially when the influence of his life is added to the virtue of his death. He was raised for our justification. Therefore, we shall have these desired effects as well. Paul makes a contrast here in verses 6 and 7 and then down to verse 8. Christ didn't die then for the righteous, the good, and the lovely, or loving people, but rather he died for children of wrath and sinners and ungodly, those who were carrying on war with God, war against God. And that's when it says, verse 8, that he demonstrated his love. When we're thumbing our nose at God, raising the fist at God, hating God for everything we're worth. It says Christ then demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still transgressors, vile sinners, missing the standard of God's glory, Christ died for us. Now, in one sense, that ought to excite our gratitude when we think of the amazing love of God. But I don't believe that was Paul's primary object here, just to excite our gratitude. But rather, he sought to strengthen the trust and confidence of our souls. If God would do this for us, this work of reconciliation at the cost of the suffering and death of his Son, he will not withhold from us that final salvation that is through him and through his blood as the ascendant mediator, the mediator who has ascended on high. God is able to keep finally for all salvation those who've already been justified. That was his initial purpose. That's his promise of love to us, that he would be our God, we'd be his people for all times, and he is able to accomplish it. This will be the effect of our justification. The import then here of verse 9, when we come down, is much more than, since Christ has attained righteousness for sinners by his death, much more shall he protect them, being now justified. There's an interesting parallel here in verse 9. Notice he's using the same phrase as he's used in verse 1, having been justified. But in verse 1 he said, having been justified by faith, talking about the means. Now he says, having now been justified by his blood, speaking of that object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Verse 1 he talked about something present, we have. But verse 9 he says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It would be no salvation at all if God did not render us safe and secure to the end. If it's just good for now, maybe tomorrow, but you have no guarantee for the end, what kind of salvation is that? Paul says, no, here is an effect of justification. It saved you. It is saving you. It shall save you. He shall save you to the end, to the uttermost. Someone may object, saying, well, Paul, you're inconsistent. You've talked in the earlier chapters of how God hates sin and the sinner, and how there's this great discord between God and the sinner. How does he, when we were enemies, reconcile us to God? How can you bring this together, haters of God and the love of God? How does this work? Well, it's through the covenant, and he explains this in verses 12 through 21, and Lord willing, we'll see this next week, but let me give a little personal anecdote. I had one of those occasions where I had to discipline my youngest son, Ezra, with the rod. And after explaining to him his sin and gaining his confession before I spanked him, he said to me through his tears that he wanted me to go away. And I asked him, I said, well, is that because you don't like me? Or I asked him why he wanted me to go away, and he said it's because I didn't like me. And I said, well, being perplexed and somewhat dumbfounded at that point, I thought my son should love me. I said, well, do you hate me? That was the wrong question to ask. He said, yes. Now, you need to understand, he was hating what was about to happen. He was hating the infliction of pain. But I remember that story and how that played out, and when he said he hated me, these verses had come to mind. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't like me. Ezra didn't. He hated me at that moment. But you know, I loved him. And I loved him with the rod, according to Scripture. And no, I didn't take a spanking for him. Jesus Christ did that and so much more for us. He took the chastisement of our sins on the cross. He bore the penalty of our sins on the cross. When we were saying, I hate you, go away, I don't like you, he took the chastisement. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. Dearly beloved, our offenses against God were, are, and will be magnanimous. Our sins are an unpayable debt, yet he forgives us all our debt. Verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be, future tense, saved by his life. Is there anything more to say? Paul says, yeah, there's one more thing. Verse 11. Not only that. It's, again, the parallel up to verse 3. With all that there was to say that we have as fruit from justification, is there any more? Yes. Not only that, verse 11, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In other words, he's saying, yes, there's one more thing to say. It's time to do some glorying with the heavenly host. Paul uses the word reconciliation about three times there in those last three verses, 9, 10, and 11. Why does he do that so many times? He wants us to focus entirely on Jesus Christ, his death for us, his atonement for our sins, that we would be fixated on him and nothing more, nothing else, but on the expiation made for our sins in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let me conclude by saying this. As the church, as the people of God in corporate congregation, live out the effects of comprehending the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the effect on individual Christians will be profound. When Christians assemble together, as we do on the Lord's Day, we cannot speak to God apart from their mediator, from our mediator, who is Jesus Christ. And when that happens, for Christians individually, this will habitually become a part of our life. We will apply the grace of this example as we pray at home. The worship of the church, therefore, should constantly rest on the goodness of another. We're not coming here because we're good people in and of ourselves. We're coming because of the goodness of another, Jesus Christ. The church then must always know what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That we have the access and the peace through another. To rest in the goodness of Christ is to repudiate one's own goodness. And yes, that is, as I said last week, a difficult lesson for decent church folk. But we must repudiate what we are and what we have and rest wholly in another person, Jesus Christ. The result of this, then, is confident liberty. It's not impudent licentiousness, but we are called then to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you do good to Israel. You do good to your people. You have condescended to us and saved us through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now peace with you. And it's only in your name we come, and we ask that you would enlarge our vision, help us to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith,